Be turning to Ephesians chapter 6. Any of you had a day at the office in this past week or the last month and you thought, man, whose idea was this work thing anyway?
Amen.
Well, this sermon is for you.
Hallelujah.
Spirit-filled workers and bosses. Ephesians chapter 6. Hard to believe, but a year ago we began our study through Ephesians this month, and since January we've been in a sermon series inside a series, Carpe Diem 2015. Paul in chapter 5 verse 16 encourages us to make the best use of the time because the days are evil, and so we've been seeking to redeem the time, make the best use of our time, not sleepwalk our way through 2015. And so in verse 18, Paul had told us don't get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so we have been looking at this idea of living out Spirit-filled people in our homes. We've looked at Spirit-filled wives, husbands, kids, and workers. And so now today we come to finish this Carpe Diem series and then finish up our Ephesians series starting next week as we look at this idea of Spirit-filled workers and bosses. And so let me ask you to get us thinking well on this topic. Have you ever been to a fun house?
Yeah.
And looked at yourself through one of these fun house mirrors?
Yeah.
You know, where it makes your head look that big around. Or maybe if you're kind of vertically challenged like me, it makes you look like you're 8 feet tall and could dunk a basketball. Right? Well, I think a lot of us have the mistake of looking at work as if we were looking through a funhouse mirror. Because we have a distorted view of work. I mean, think about it. When I say the word work, what comes to your mind?
Energy.
Pain and suffering.
Headache.
As I told Scott Pearson when he came back from a week of vacation, I said, hey, welcome back. It's hell with fluorescent lighting. Maybe you say a cubicle is a padded cell without a door. One guy said, man, I thought I wanted a career. Turns out I just wanted a paycheck. But most of us have a distorted view of work, at least at some time, don't we? And so Paul tells us that those who have been transformed by the gospel, those who find their identity in Christ, those who have been Spirit-filled and live that out, will have and live out a correct view of work and fellow workers. It's very important that we have this because guess what? We're going to spend about half of our life or the half of this next week where? At work. And so let's unpack Ephesians 6, 5 to 9 to look at this topic. And as we do, the Lord is going to give us a word about work, a word about Spirit-filled workers, and a word about Spirit-filled bosses. And so those of you who your boss is here, he's going to get a word from the Lord today too. Amen? And so stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Paul writes, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. And Father, this wonderful gift that you've given us, work, we often have a distorted view of. Father, help us to correct that view. Help us to live out as those who have been radically transformed by the gospel and those who are Spirit-filled. Father, write your words upon our heart that we may go out and we may be a light shining in a dark place in the workforce. Father, help us to do that now. In the wonderful name of Christ, we pray this. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. And so let's first get from the Lord a word about work. A word about work. Look at verse 5 and 9. Paul writes slaves. And then in 9, he writes masters. So he's addressing slaves and masters. And so in Paul's day, in the first century, many had a distorted view of work. Roman citizens felt that work was beneath their dignity. I'm too dignified to work. And therefore they hired slaves. The entire empire functioned pretty much by slave power. It's been estimated that there were some odd of 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. In a city such as Ephesus, to which Paul is writing, up to 1/3 of the population of the city could have been slaves. And so the entire empire functioned on this slave power. Now, slaves basically would be members of the household. And so Paul is writing two households here, from wives all the way down. And so that's why this is included in the household conduct, is these slaves would be in the household and they could work long enough and gain their freedom. And many, or some, would actually stay with that master and continue to work for him because they had been treated well. But the vast majority would not, because they had not been treated very well. You see, slaves had basically no legal rights. They could be bought, sold, traded, just discarded like they were animals. One Roman writer divided agricultural instruments into three classes. There was the articulate, which were slaves. There was the inarticulate, which were animals. And there was the mute, which was basically tools. And so the only difference between a slave and an animal and a tool was that the slave could speak. And so since the time of Aristotle even, slaves and masters were not seen as people who could have a friendship and a cordial relationship. A couple of things that I found written. Cato, he said, if you have an old slave, just throw him on the dump. If you have one that is ill, don't feed him. It's a waste of your money. Augustus was known to crucify a slave who accidentally killed his pet quail. And one gentleman threw a slave into a pool of deadly lamprey eels because he broke one of his crystal goblets. Juvenal wrote that his greatest pleasure was listening to the sweet song of his slaves being flogged. And so you see, here's the view of work between slaves and masters. How did slaves view their work, you think? They probably hated it and dreaded it, didn't they? And how did the masters view it? Well, that's beneath me. I shouldn't have to work. Well, how do you think the slaves viewed their masters? With contempt and disrespect. They didn't like them very well. Probably hated them. And how did the masters, I've already told you how they viewed them. They said they're nothing more than animals. And so they have a distorted view of work. And so what is Paul's goal when he says slaves and masters? Is he setting out to overthrow slavery? No, you'll find that the Bible does not condemn or condone it, but when the gospel is preached and lived out, then slavery goes away. His goal was to win the lost to Christ and then have them live that out as Spirit-filled people. And they need their proper sunglasses. That's why I'm going to constantly come back. And you're probably going to get tired of hearing me talking about we need to get our purple sunglasses on. And so what was Paul's purple sunglasses? If you look through Scripture and see what he had to say when he wrote of this slave-master relationship, there's three things. Number one, he said that slaves and masters are equal. In Galatians 3:28, he said there's no longer slave nor free. We are all what? One in Christ Jesus. And he said they're equally accountable. 2 Corinthians 5:10, he said we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The slaves must and the masters, and they're each going to be held accountable for how they acted. Turn to the book of Philemon. Keep going towards Revelation. It's just before you get to the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at Philemon verse 16. Now let me just set a little context. Philemon was a leader of the church of Colossae. In fact, the church probably met in his home. He had been converted by Paul to the faith when Paul was in Ephesus. And so he has a slave, Onesimus, who steals some money from him and runs off to Rome. And guess where Paul's at? In Rome, in prison. Guess who Onesimus meets? Paul. And Onesimus is converted to Christianity by Paul. Paul says, this guy is useful to me. In fact, that's what his name means, is useful. But he knows that ultimately he must return him to Philemon. And so he writes this letter to Philemon, and he says, here's how I want you to receive him back. I don't want you to receive him back the way that you used to treat him. Look at what he writes in verse 16, actually picking up in verse 15. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as what? A beloved brother. You know, we'd go a long way in our workplace to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We'd go a long way in all of our relationships, truth be told, if we saw each other as what we are, made in the image of God, and brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? And so what Paul writes then, his big picture, is that the gospel changes a man and a woman, or a woman, into a new creation who has new sunglasses, and because of that they fundamentally have a new view of work and the slave-master relationship, and they live that out as spirit-filled people. Alright, fast forward 2,000 years to our day, the 21st century. Do many have a distorted view of work?
Yes,
absolutely. Let me give you three ways. Number one, some refuse to work at all. Amen? I saw a study that said from 1964 to 2014, 50 years, the number of men 25 to 34 who were not working or were not looking for work quadrupled in this country. Entitlements that are at an all-time high. And brothers and sisters, I'm perfectly fine with giving people something if they're down on their luck and they need help. But when entitlement is a way of life, then we have reached a bad place in our society. Amen? Bob Black, in a 1985 essay entitled The Abolition of Work. Listen to this. This is what this guy wrote. You talk about kooky. No one should ever work. Work is the source of nearly all the misery in the world. Almost any evil you'd care to name comes from working or living in a world designed for work. In order to stop suffering, we have to stop working. And you think that's funny. How many of you seen the movie WALL-E? Do you remember in WALL-E? What were the humans like? They were massive and large. They sat and basically were toted around on conveyor belts because they were so lazy they wouldn't even reach over and get their Slurpee. Right? Have we not almost come to that point in our society that people refuse to work? And so the second is, some are workaholics. You see, they've lost, number one, their priority. The girls at the office, one of the girls one time wanted to apologize for something because she had some family emergency or something come up. And I told her, I said, what have I always told y'all? What is the priority in my life and in your life here at Brighton Family Medicine? And she told me exactly what I have said before, and that's God, family, work. That's your priority. But yet a lot of people put what? Work, and then maybe family. And then God is way down there on the totem pole. And so some are workaholics and they've lost their identity. What do they think as workers? What is their identity? Their identity is their work. That is their work. No, the whole thing we've talked about in the book of Ephesians, your identity is what? In Christ. That's what Paul says over and over and over and over. And so the other thing is, some feel work is a necessary evil. How many of us fall into that category? Amen? I mean, even some Christians, let me ask you, how many of you think work was the result of the fall? Now, there's a lot of Christians that believe that, and we're going to get to that in a second. But some believe it's a necessary evil. I mean, and like I said, all of us at times think, whose idea was this for us to have to work? Because I'm ready for somebody to take me on as their child and adopt me and me not have to work. Amen? Any of you out there ready for that? I saw somebody said, I'm ready for someone to send me to the beach until my attitude changes and then I'll come back, right? I mean, think about poor Monday. I mean, it's the most hated day of the week, isn't it? How many of you are looking forward to tomorrow? Well, you know why they're all glad to be here in the house of the Lord today, Jacob? Because they don't want to be at work tomorrow. And so what's Paul's goal to us today? Is he say, well, you need to go back to slavery because he says slaves and masters? No, the modern equivalent would be workers and bosses. And you say, well, I don't own the business, so that doesn't categorize me. No, if you're a manager or a supervisor, then that's you. You're considered a boss. And so he says, this is how you should live out as spirit-filled folks in the workplace. And so quickly, let us get our purple sunglasses on. What is our theology of work? In other words, what does the Bible teach us about work? Now, this isn't on your handout. You might want to flip it over and write it down. But number one, work is a gift from God. Work is a gift from God. Turn to Ecclesiastes. Go to the book of Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes is right after it. Ecclesiastes 3, 12 to 13. Solomon writes, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his work. This is God's gift to man. So work is a gift from God. Number two, God equips us for work. We're in the book of Exodus in our Sunday school hour, and we'll soon get to chapter 31 a couple of months from now probably. But there God says in building the tabernacle, I have equipped certain people that have the ability to build this exactly how I want it. So God equips us for work. Where do you think I got my doctrine? It is not because I'm really super intelligent. That all of it came from the Lord. God has equipped you with an ability, and He expects you to use it. Number three, we'll get back to this. I'm not going to go to this, but it's Colossians 3, 23 to 25. We're commanded to put forth our best. Number four, I've already mentioned, we're accountable to God. It's in 2 Corinthians 5, 10. And so Ben Franklin would say, I saw a saying, he said, hide not your talents, they for use were made. What's a sundial in the shade? And so what's the point of God equipping you, giving you work as a gift to then not use it? And then work is God's provision for us and others. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if a man don't work, then he shouldn't what? Eat. Our country would go a long way with putting some biblical principles in place, such as 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Amen. Ephesians 4:28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him do good so that he'll have some to share with himself and others, and then work as a divine mandate. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Let's do some Bible drill. When was the fall? If I say, turn to the fall, then they ought to turn where, Cassie? Genesis 3. Genesis 3. What do we find in Genesis 1? What is God doing?
Working.
He's making stuff. He's speaking. Stuff's coming into existence. Fish are jumping out of the sea. Animals are running around on the ground. He's working. And at the end of it, he says, all this stuff I did was what? Very good. God worked, and he called it very good. And actually in Psalm 19, if you read, it says that that work then reflects God's nature and character to the world. All right, look at Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? Work it. Work is not the result of the fall. It became more difficult because of our stupidity and our sin. But work is not the result of the fall. And so what is Paul saying to us now? What's the big picture? Those that have been radically transformed by the gospel, those that then live it out, have on their right sunglasses, and see things correctly, will have a correct view of work and a correct view of the worker-boss relationship. They'll live out as spirit-filled folks, and so that takes us to a word about spirit-filled workers. And so let me talk to those of you. How many of you in here are not a boss? You are just a worker at your job. All right? Some of you may be in a dual capacity because I'm a boss, but I also work. If I don't work, people in my office don't eat. Okay, so some of us may fall into both of this, but I'm going to speak to those of you who just raised your hand. A word about spirit-filled workers. We're going to see six things. Number one, they work obediently. They work obediently. Look at what Paul writes. Verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. What does obey mean? Obey. It's like I talked about this morning in Sunday school. Sometimes we want to just conceptualize and try and get too deep and say, well, what's that word mean? It means obey. It means do what you're told. It's a present imperative. The imperative means it's a command. The present part means it's continuous. It wasn't good enough that you obeyed last week. You got to obey this week. It wasn't good enough that you obeyed yesterday. You got to obey today. And it's not a question. I mean, I think a lot of times we're all guilty of saying, well, now I'm going to obey if they deserve it. Right? Well, if they would pay me what I really am worth around here, then I might obey them a little bit more. Well, my boss ain't a Christian, so I don't have to obey him. Look at 1 Peter 2:18. There ain't any picking and choosing. You say, well, maybe if they would treat me a little better around here and respected me and loved me, maybe I would obey. Peter says there, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. You don't get to pick and choose. The only exception that we have is what? If they ask us to do something that is contrary to the Word of God, because Acts 4:19, Peter makes that clear. Whether we're to obey God or you, little dude, you choose, but we're going to obey God because that is first and foremost. Amen. As I was thinking of this, you remember the Hispanic guy in Courageous? You remember they asked him to do all this stuff? And they say, hey, we want you to cook the books for us, man, because we really want to make some extra money. And so even though that stuff is coming in, we want you to write this number down on the inventory. And he's down on his luck, and his wife, I mean, they're down to basically eating the little last bean in the can. I mean, they have nothing. And he's just sweating over what he should do. He says, I've got to do what God is calling me to do and what is right, and he refuses to do it. And they drag him in there, and he's thinking, oh, this is it. I'm out of here. And they tell him what? You got the job. Because you were the only one out of the whole group we dragged in here who would be honest. And so, obey. But if they ask you to do something contrary to the Word of God, you don't. And this word obey, remember, it's the same one Paul used up there when we talked about the kids. Obey. It means to underhear. It means to obey what you actually hear. And guess what? That means you got to what? Listen. And a lot of workers, particularly the ones in my office, they got two ears and a mouth for a very good reason, because they need to zip this one and listen. One thing I saw said the top 10 reasons people get fired, you know what number 3 was? They don't listen. They don't listen. And notice what Paul writes here. He says what? Obey your earthly masters. This is a word play. This word masters is kyrios. That's the very word that is used of Christ throughout the New Testament. And so he's immediately bringing in, by using that word in the earthly adjective, he's saying, obey them, but really remember what? Who you're truly obeying. Because look at what he writes 4 times. There in verse 5 he says, as you would Christ. In verse 6, as servants of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord. Verse 8, from the Lord. Who is it that Buffy Cook is really obeying when he does stuff at the office that I'm supposed to do? The Lord. Kyrios. Christ. And so, Spirit-filled workers work obediently and they work respectfully. Notice what he says. He says, obey them with fear and trembling. Does that mean when Billy walks in the office, you go, oh, it's Billy, man. Everybody run. We're afraid. We're scared. What's he going to say? I had to pick on you, brother. Or Weatherly. I could have gone with him. He walks into jail, man. Now, I'm sure he probably does crack a few heads down there, doesn't he? But when he walks in and they say, oh, let's be afraid because it's Weatherly. No, that's not what he's talking about, like fright. He's talking about respect. Respect. In 2 Corinthians 7:15, Paul uses that in that term with regards to Titus. When Titus came, you greeted him with fear and trembling. Not, oh, it's Titus, we're afraid of him. It's respect. But I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, we live in a country in which respect for authority has gone out the window, don't we? This idea, how many of you have seen this in the workplace where people are just absolutely disrespectful to their boss? And I'm thinking, man, if I were to do that to my daddy back in the day, he'd have ripped my head completely off my shoulders.
That's what you would do.
Think about this. Are you disrespectful at work? Do you cause conflict? Do you need a little drama mind? Drama mean? Because when you do all that stuff, guess who Paul says you're doing that to? To Christ. So take some pride in yourself and how you treat your coworkers, how you treat the public, how you treat the equipment. Amen? I mean, I got people in my office just tear stuff up. They don't care. I'm like, that costs money. And I've told them, I said, hey, that's fine. Y'all keep tearing this stuff up, but there's going to be less money come around Christmas when it's your bonus. Whoa, man, let's treat this like it's mine. Then you get a brand new idea. You treat stuff respectfully. And the third thing he says is they work sincerely. He says, with fear and trembling and with a sincere heart. That's a metaphor for singleness. It's a word in the Greek that means without folds. Remember what I said about spouses? When we look at our spouses and we look at them, who should we really see?
Christ.
And so when you look at your boss, who should you really see?
Christ.
I know it's going to be difficult for some of you. But you just go, this is Jesus. This is Jesus, okay? Exactly. But how do we love God? Part of that is loving people that are made in His image, isn't it? It also means we're pure in motive. It also means that we don't make this distinction. We don't say, well, I have a secular job. No, you don't. Every job is sacred. Amen?
Amen.
Every job can be done as to the Lord. And then the fourth thing is conscientiously. Conscientiously, he says, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers. Now, this word eye service is a word that Paul actually made up. It literally means eye service. It literally means that the only time you work is when somebody's watching you. Now, do you know folks like that? Have you ever been guilty of that? You know, as the old saying goes, the cat's away, the mice will play. Man, I'll come out of an exam room with a patient and I'll see cell phones dropping over on the desk faster than anything you've ever seen. I'll see people who were goofing off and chit-chatting and laughing so loud I couldn't even hardly hear what the patient was telling me was wrong with them in the room, and suddenly it's quiet and people are back doing their work. Because why? The only time they want to work, or they really want to work hard, is when the boss is looking. And that's what he's saying. Don't do that. Why is that? Because Proverbs 15:3 says God's eye is what? Everywhere.
Amen.
He's who you're really working for anyway. He's watching you the whole time. And then not as people pleasers. Well, what does that mean? Y'all know what this means. Man, I'm going to work to get something. I'm going to brown nose. I'm going to do this on get ahead. I'm going to do this on get a promotion or a raise. And there's nothing wrong. We are commanded to do our best. But when we do that only to get something, then it's the wrong motive, isn't it? Have you ever noticed as soon as you give somebody a promotion or a raise, their productivity goes, phew. Why is that? Because you were only doing it to get something. That's what he's saying. Don't do that here. He says do it to accomplish a good job done and to bring glory and honor to Christ. And then the fifth thing is cheerfully. Cheerfully. Notice what he says there in verse 6. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. You know, I think a lot of times we say as Christians, ooh, what's the will of God for my life? This is some mysterious thing. It's like some star out there in the universe that I can't figure out. Let me tell you, get a good concordance that basically tells you every verse in which the will of God appears, and then go do a study and you can figure out what the will of God is for your life. Amen?
Amen?
And so he says one of the things of the will of God for your life is that you will work and you'll work cheerfully. Now I see this one all the time. In fact, I told them this week at the office, I had one of those weeks, Billy, this week. I told them this morning Sunday school, I said, I have half a mind based on some of the Facebook conversations I had this weekend to preach 1 Corinthians 6, but I'm going to stay with Ephesians because I need this week. But I told them, I said, I am tired and sick of hearing y'all complain. We're going to have church, Brighton Family Medicine Church, down at A923 Mount Carmel Road this week, because y'all all need to hear this message of Spirit-filled workers. I told one, I said, within the last week,
I told her, I said, you complain so much about this job. Here's my challenge for you. I said, I'm going to lunch here in about 5 minutes, and I'm going to bust out some Benjamins from the ATM, and I'm going to lay them up there on the counter. You go find a job in which people pay you more than what we are and more benefits than what you get. Not only will I let you take that job without a two-week notice, you can have the Benjamins up there on the counter. Stop your complaining.
Amen.
How do your boss and your coworkers see you at your work? They go, oh man, she complains, he complains all the time. Or they go, this dude is enthusiastic and ready to roll when he hits the door. Do you do it because you're constrained? Well, it's prison, I got to have a paycheck. You just do it carelessly, you don't really care if you mess up or make errors. Or you do it because it's the will of God and He's asked you to do it willfully and wholeheartedly. Turn to Philippians. Some of you may need this verse when it comes to this. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, he says, do all things without what? Complaining. That includes work. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Because guess who are the folks that complain? Those that haven't been transformed by the gospel. You ought to have joy, 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 joy down in your heart. Why? Because you've got the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
And then look at what it says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Shine. You want to shine like a diamond? No, we don't shine like a diamond. We shine like a star. Because Jesus Christ is in our heart and we live it out, including at work. Sixth thing is wonderfully. Here in this section, when you see the phrase, knowing that, he's about to tell you the reason why you ought to be doing it. He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. We all want to be noticed and applauded for a job well done, don't we?
Amen.
We all want to clap on the back. And I have to remind myself of that. I have to remind myself, don't just gripe at the employees. Say, hey, thank y'all because Brighton Family Medicine couldn't run without you. Amen. And I appreciate what you do. They need that. And I love getting letters from patients that say, we love you and we appreciate what you do. We all like to be applauded for that. Amen? But don't you often feel what you do goes unnoticed? Well, nobody really noticed that I did this, this, and that. Anybody just giving you a gold star for the amount of money that you've saved the taxpayers of Tipton County? Nope. Although I know this man appreciates it. But you know what? Here's the thing. Who are we really worried about giving us the clap on the back? Men or God? Because guess what? He keeps perfect books. Let me give you an illustration that's going to hurt your feelings. Two generations from now, ain't nobody going to know about Buffy Cook's work ethic. Brighton Family Medicine may not even be in existence in two generations. Nobody's going to remember how I treated that patient in room 5. On Tuesday afternoon when I didn't really feel like it, but I sat there and then took 30 minutes with them because their life was falling apart. But you know who does? The Lord. You know who keeps perfect books? The Lord. Amen. And you know who's going to give me the biggest slap on the back one day? And I cannot wait till I hear His words that say what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter.
Amen.
Into the presence of the Lord. Three times Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speaks of rewards. In Revelation 22, He says, I'm coming back and I'm bringing my reward to repay every man what he is owed. And so those rewards and those crowns that we get are better than a paycheck. Amen? And then finally, a word about Spirit-filled bosses. How many of you in here are in a position of overseeing others? Alright, now I'm talking specifically to you. Spirit-filled bosses, number one, they respect their employees. They respect their employees. There was a proverb of Seneca that said, all slaves are enemies. Don't you think that between workers and bosses, there's often this us versus them mentality? Same way in churches, there's a young versus old mentality, and it's like it's a battle royal. And so sometimes at work, there's this battle royal, it's, you know, workers versus bosses. But he says here, what? Do the same. What does that mean? Build them up. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 calls us to encourage each other. Build each other up. Don't tear each other down. Galatians 6:2 says we need to bear one another's burdens. Bosses, if we see that our employees are struggling, they got something personal going on in their life, sit down, take 15 extra minutes, find out what's going on with them. Bear their burden, because Paul says there, by doing that, you fulfill the law of Christ. And 1 Peter 4, 8-10 says that our love covers a whole multitude of their mess-ups. And so what's the golden rule anyway? In Matthew 7:12, Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And as I said, we need to remember they're a person that was made in the image of God, and they're our brother and sister in Christ. Most importantly, as I said, God worked in Genesis 1. And Psalm 19 says that that work then reflects His nature and character to the world. And so bosses, when we work and how we work, that then reflects God's nature and character to the world, or our own selfishness and our own attitude. How condemning would it be for my employees to say, well, man, I didn't know Buffy Cook was a pastor, little less, didn't know he was a Christian. How condemning would that be for a boss, for an employee to say that? Amen? And so the second thing is they refrain from abuse. He says, stop your threatening. No, we're not flogging people at work, although sometimes I'd like to. But he says, use your authority with love and mercy and grace and compassion, because guess what? Jesus Christ showed you that same, not only at the cross, but every day that Buffy Cook gets up. Because what does it say in Lamentations 3:23 to 25? That His mercies are new every day. Amen. Every day Buffy Cook wakes up, he wipes the slate clean, and he goes, I'm going to put up with you for 24 more hours at least. And so think of this thing. Number one, the workplace is no place for us as bosses for abuse, for physical, mental, emotional abuse. Number two, think about this caged animal behind our teeth. Our tongue, the untamable beast. Remember what we said in James 3. Does bitter water pour out from the same place that refreshing water does? No. I love Colossians 4, 6. It says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Salt heals. And so we should speak in a way that heals other people, particularly in the workplace. And then some of us as bosses need some anger management. We need to read through the book of Proverbs or Ephesians 4. Recall what Paul said there in Ephesians 4, 25 and following. He says, be angry, don't sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. In verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And so that's how we should be as bosses. The final thing is, he says, remember your own master. Remember what I said, the knowing that. He's setting you up for the motive. Knowing that what? What's your motive, bosses, for doing this? Because he who is both their master and in yours is where? In heaven. And there's no partiality with him. And so, number one, accountability awaits. In Matthew 12, 36, it says, we're going to give an account for every careless word that we speak. And God's not partial. God judges all the same. There's not going to be a boss's line and a CEO line and then a worker's line, is there? Someone has asked me, they said, how should I address you now? As doctor or brother? You know what I told them? I said, as brother. Because doctor ain't going to get me nowhere. Ain't nobody going to ask me when I get to heaven if I was a doctor. Ain't nobody going to ask me, well, were you the, oh, okay, you own Brighton Family Medicine. You are an owner. You get to go to this line. We've got you on the fast-paced line. No, it's all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And at the cross, as it said, it's equal footing. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it's equal footing.
Amen.
And so let me throw two other things in there before we close this up. And that's a word to the non-Christian. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Paul was writing here to Christians. And I'm going to tell you, if you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, work is never going to make sense to you until it makes sense, because you've been transformed by the gospel. It's never going to have meaning and purpose until it's done as to the Lord. And so what you need to do today is you need to give your life to Christ. And here's a word to all, and you say, well, I'm unemployed. I'm disabled. I'm a housewife. Whatever. I don't punch a time clock. You don't have to punch a time clock to work. Amen? And I don't care what it is you're doing. Turn to Colossians 3 real quick. We're going to wrap this up. But Colossians 3. You can clean the house. You can go feed the chickens. You can take care of your kids or your grandkids. You can mow the yard and it's still work, and you can still do it to glorify Christ. Colossians 3, 23 to 25. Whatever you do, I don't care if you're feeding chickens, you're taking care of grandbabies, you're cleaning toilets, I don't care what it is. Whatever you do, what? Work heartily, what? As for the Lord. And not for men. Why? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And so in closing this message, I want to start to try and put this in a format like Byron does. He calls it the lunchbox. And so this is your lunchbox moment to take this with you in your lunchbox. This is your take-home message for the week. And I'm going to go back to this funhouse mirror image. Again, many of us view work as if we're looking through this, and we have a distorted view of work. One guy said, so I got a new job and I start tomorrow. I'm excited to have a job and bummed out that I'm going to be working. Shanta, who draws blood at our office, has become almost a joke. Every day she comes in, asks me for a work note. Can I get a work note today? But isn't that most all of us? We just want a work note so we don't have to go back to work tomorrow. Thomas Edison, he said this, and I love this quote. He says, opportunity is missed by most people because it's dressed in overalls and looks like work.
Amen.
Work is never going to make sense to us, brothers and sisters. It's never going to have true meaning. It's never going to have true purpose until we have our purple sunglasses on and we view it as to the Lord, as He calls us to there in Colossians 3, 23 to 24. And so take this with you. And remember what Edison said there. And realize as you walk into that workplace, every day you have an opportunity to do a job as to the Lord. And continually remind yourself, I'm here to serve my true master who's in heaven. And one day, hallelujah, praise Jesus. As I've said, I'm living on the I hope He comes back soon plan. Amen. Because I'm so ready for Him to come back. But one day He's coming back. And He says, I'm coming to bring my reward with me. And I want to say, good and faithful servant, well done. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for Your wonderful word. Thank You today for this opportunity to come to Your house and to just worship You. Father, we just ask that You would now write this word upon our hearts. Help us to go forth. And Father, to be the kind of workers that You would have us to be. That Father, we can not only be good witnesses to those around us, but Father, that we will bring honor and glory to You, which is Solomon writes, is the whole purpose of man. And so we ask that You would help us to do that each and every day. In Jesus' wonderful and precious name we pray this morning. Amen. And so if you will stand.